Book of Ezra, chapter 1. Back in the early days of my Bible reading adventures, I always marveled at how mixed up the Old Testament seemed to be. Most books you read are kind of on a linear plot where you start at the beginning and by the middle of the book you're in the middle of the story, at the end of the book you're at the end of the story. Well, the book of Ezra is just about, as far as the Old Testament goes, the end of the book. And the Old Testament is chopped up not according to its chronology, not, step one, step two, step three, but it's bunched together in terms of the books by genre. So you've got the law, the first five books, and then your next 11 or 12 are history books, and this includes Ezra. You go on from there to your poetic books, and then the prophets, major and minor. And the idea that I want to bring out tonight, because Ezra, Nehemiah, and really all of the historical books of Israel, we're apt to maybe pass over them a little hastily and say, well, you know, we're Christian people. The New Testament is our bit. And it is. That's true. But these historical books, not only do they put what came before and what comes after in context, I really think as you look through Ezra, Nehemiah, and as you look through the other old Israel's history, those portions, they open up what you're going to find in the prophetic books, which make up such a huge portion of the Scripture. And then, by the time you're through those, the New Testament really comes to life. As you read of our Lord Jesus, not just as your personal Savior, which I trust by His mercy and your faith, He is. But that you find Him to be the key, that He is the person that all Scripture centers around. Now, coming back to Ezra 1, we're going to read, and then I'm going to give a little bit of a history lesson. I know everybody's just on the edge of their seat for that. But history is important stuff, in the Bible particularly. And so we want to try and glean what we can from that, and then hopefully those facts are going to shed some light, and we'll have some application as well to what we read here. Before we read, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come with the acknowledgement that it is only Your Spirit who can ultimately open the Scripture. Our eyes are not sufficient of themselves to see all that You would have us to see, all that is there. But by Your grace, You can open to us a portion, and You can move our hearts as You once moved the heart of kings that we read of in the Scripture. And we pray, Father, that as we go through this exercise this evening together, You will bless and sanctify it to Your own praise and the name of our Lord and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we make these requests. Amen. Verse 1, Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. And we're going to stop our reading just there. The scriptures are replete with a theme, with many themes really, but one of the themes is the theme of Exodus, leaving. You can go back to the Garden of Eden, you have an Exodus, don't you? Based on Adam and Eve's sin, they are put out from the garden, they have to go. You have an Exodus of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. You have an Exodus of Lot from the town of Sodom. And you have an Exodus, most notably, this is the one that gets a book named after it, of Israel from Egypt. And they pass through the water of the Red Sea, and there is the blood of the Passover. Think of those words in 1 John. This is he that came, not by water only, but by water and blood. You have in Israel the water and the blood of their Exodus as well. You and I, if we are saved here tonight, are anticipating our great Exodus to be with the Lord forever. You have the Exodus of our Lord Jesus Christ that he discussed on the Mountain of Transfiguration, the death that he would pass through. And again, there are others as well that we could consider, but one thing that is happening in the book of Ezra, and this is done in the prophets, is taking some of these events from the past and comparing them and contrasting them. And so I want you to think back in your mind, and I'm going to have to assume a little bit on the fact that you have read at least the first half of the book of Exodus. I'm hoping you have. If you haven't, you've got some catch-up to do, because that's pretty early in the Bible in the scheme of things. But I urge you, read your Bible. It is a simple admonition, but do it. Learn it. And try to, you don't necessarily have to learn everything that is there, but learn something. Ignorance is not your friend. And so we want to urge you to that. But those who understand this, they've read the book of Exodus, they've learned how after Joseph's life, his brothers and his nieces and his nephews and his children continue on, and then the older generation passes on, the younger generations come along, and for over 400 years, there is a bondage in Egypt where they're badly treated, and eventually they are under Moses, given opportunity to leave, but the opportunity comes at a high cost. Moses, Aaron, go to Pharaoh on several occasions. Thus says the Lord God, let my people go, that they may worship me. It's interesting, the request was never, let them go because I'm going to form a great nation out of them to compete with you. That wasn't it. It was, let them go so that they might worship me. That is the entire point of the existence of the nation of Israel in the scripture. They were to bear fruit for God, be a witness to God, and in their worship, they were to draw glory and honor to him that the nations around could observe. And by their existence, by their coming out of Egypt, the story would be spread far and wide. And of course, Pharaoh was not a very cooperative fellow with them. And he did everything he could to stall their leaving, to stop their leaving, and even after they left, to bring them back or put an end to them. But one thing that Pharaoh mentioned early on in this series of episodes, the plagues, he says, I know not the Lord. I don't know him. And as these plagues unfold, one thing that you will read over and over again as each one of them is kind of uncorked and poured out on Egypt, the Lord gives a little preface each time, that ye might know, or that Egypt may know, or Pharaoh might know, or ye, in the general sense, might know about the God of heaven, about the God of glory. It was each of those things, yes, a stand against Israel's idols, exposing them, or not Israel's, Egypt's idols, exposing them for the hoaxes that they were. But beyond that, it was expressing the power of the Almighty God over water, over animals, over disease, over light and dark, and many other things. But we come to Cyrus. And he has really a great many parallels in terms of his power and authority over Israel to Pharaoh, doesn't he? They were a captive people in the days of Pharaoh. They're a captive people in the days of Cyrus. There is a mighty difference, though, about how the Lord worked upon the heart of each man. We're told in Pharaoh's case that every time Pharaoh was confronted with the request, let my people go, not only did he harden his own heart, but God honored his choice and hardened it alongside. And so Pharaoh's confidence in his own ability was supreme. He had absolute faith that his own word would prevail, his own thoughts were the right thoughts. And so when Israel was trying to get out, no way. And finally, God broke him at the end, after the country was laid waste, after his own son was dead. And finally, he says, okay, get out now. But look at Cyrus. Quite a difference from, I know not the Lord. We find instead of the Lord hardening the heart of Cyrus, it says in verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. That is, he did what he did to Pharaoh in reverse, where he made Pharaoh's heart harder and harder. He softened and opened the heart of King Cyrus. And then you'll notice that Cyrus, in response, makes a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. That's significant, because at this point, the Persian Empire has gobbled up the Babylonian Empire, which had gobbled up before it the Assyrian Empire, and of course the little countries, Israel, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and others. These had all fallen, and now, when the king of Persia makes a decree, he is making his decree to a vast swath of people. He says in verse 2 that the Lord God hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. I want you just to think about that statement coming out of the lips of a Gentile king in the days of Israel's captivity. You know, the Lord God has done this. Do you ever think Mark Carney's going to say, God has made me Prime Minister of Canada? He might. I don't know. But I'm not holding my breath. You know, that the God of heaven. There aren't very many world leaders today that are willing to make that admission. But Cyrus, having his heart stirred, is not only aware that he should do a good turn to Israel. He's aware that all of his own power is not really his own doing. He's been used like a puppet and is God's tool now in charge of the largest empire that earth had seen to this point. And so the proclamation goes out, and it goes out into the ears of all of the major nations of that day. Now, of course, he didn't know anything about North and South America or Australia or probably Eastern Asia, but nevertheless, the parts that he had were not insignificant. And as his word goes out, you'll notice what he says. God, Lord God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me. He's given me a duty. He's given me a responsibility or a stewardship to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, there's a couple things we should look at in that statement. First of all, it isn't he wants me to reconstitute the nation of Israel. The command he has is rebuild the house. We are, as we read the book of Ezra, at a period that comes after the prophecies of Isaiah, after Jeremiah, after Ezekiel, and after Daniel. As we look at this situation, he's saying, build a house. Now, the towns are waste, or they're inhabited by non-Jews at this point. There are some Jews that remained in the land. The poorer people were there yet. But the idea is not we're going to build back better. We're going to get Israel back on its feet. It's going to matter in the great affairs of the earth, and all the nations are going to be bowed before. That, I am afraid, that ship had sailed as far as Israel was concerned, and would not be, and will not be again, until their Messiah comes. They will have their day in the future, where things are absolutely having them at the center of the earth, if you want, in terms of its importance. But for the time being, we're in what Daniel described in his prophecy as the times of the Gentiles. And so Jerusalem, yes, is going to get rebuilt. Jewish people will come back to the land. The temple's going to get rebuilt eventually. But never without a Gentile hand involved somewhere. And it isn't very flattering, I should think, for the people that had such a unique relationship with the Lord God. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, we think of what it is to sin presumptuously. The idea is that if I do this evil thing, God in Christ will forgive me if I repent. If I confess my sin, he'll be faithful. He'll be just to forgive my sin. He'll cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Very true. Very marvelous words, and often words I've had to take to the bank. But beware the presumptuous sin for all that, because you do not know if your abilities and gifts and your place will be retained afterwards. You see, that is not part of the promise. It doesn't say he'll restore you to everything you were before and make you even better. It says he'll forgive your sin. It says he'll cleanse you. And Israel, they were going to have an opportunity to live before God, make Jerusalem once again a place where the testimony of God would go out. But there would always be now the shadow of a Cyrus or a Darius or an Artaxerxes or somebody over them. It was so in the days of our Lord Jesus. Caesar was supreme then. And if you like, even today, you'd say, well, they don't have a temple today. Fair enough. But the Gentiles have a great deal to say about the comings and goings in Jerusalem, independent state notwithstanding. But that will not always be the case. But think of this again. Cyrus says the role or the task that he is to perform is the construction of this house. And then he turns to the Jewish people that are in his domain and he asks them, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Remember what Pharaoh had been asked. Let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifice. We'll bring everybody, all the human beings are coming, and the cattle that we have to sacrifice with. It was no deal. He obstinately refused that. But here, Cyrus is saying, go, God bless you, God speed to you, get and build that house. And he takes a further step in verse 4. He says, not only do I want these people to go home, I don't want them to be short on the resources necessary. It takes quite a bit to build a temple. Now, we're going to step out a little bit further here beyond the scope of chapter 1. I want you to understand as you read the book of Ezra, if you were to continue on in it, that decades pass between the chapters. We're not talking about what happened the day that Israel left to go home. And it really wasn't all of Israel. It was approximately 50,000 people to go back. But as you go on up to chapter 4, you have kings coming and going. You have the administration change and so forth. And so when we're reading of these things, we're getting just the very bare scaffolding up in chapter 1. It says in verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised. That is revival, when God raises the spirit of his people. That is revival. You have this situation, they would have been somewhat resigned to it. We're powerless. We're in foreign, under foreign dominion. We do not have a choice in our future. We do not have a choice in our present. Disenfranchised exiles. There's nothing for us here. And then the Lord stirs up the king, and then he stirs up his own people. You know, we think of the times that we're in and we say, my goodness, could it get any worse? What is to become of it? Oh, the poor young people that have to grow up in this. We're no guarantee what our young people are going to grow up into in terms of the surroundings. So we could predict that the trajectory of the last 25 years is going to be the trajectory of the next 25. We'll say, well, we've seen, let's say in the last 25 years, the breakdown of marriage, breakdown of the family. We've seen the government pivot to an anti-Israel stance. We've seen, you know, and on, make a pretty grim and long list of things that look awful. Do you realize that in the space of 24 hours, God could turn every bit of that on its head on a wide, broad base? Do you ask him to do it? Daniel was such a man. I think he was asking God for these things. And while I do believe in an imminent return of our Lord, really what we want is his pleasure and his glory. And if that means leaving us here for decades, so be it. But we want to see the best that we can see in the things that go on around us. And he can do this. God stirs up his people at this particular time. And they're willing to go back into what had been, when they left, a pretty desolate-looking situation. Now, Cyrus looks after the financial side of things here, and he looks after the human resources side of it. He also encourages the people of his dominions not to get in the way. In fact, the opposite, he tells them, you give them stuff. Israel, when they went out the first time, they had to go knocking on doors, didn't they? Ask your neighbors, borrow of them jewels of silver, jewels of gold. And they did. And they seem to have been very successful, because when it came time to build the tabernacle and they started to stockpile material, they had to be told, okay, we've hit our maximum. We don't need any more things. You stop coming now. And here we have far fewer of them numerically going out, but they are instructed, the people about, by their own government, make sure you don't let these people lack for anything. Now, as you cast your eye, and we're not going to get deep into chapter 2, but I do see we've got a number of minutes here, so we'll continue on. And you'll notice, depending on how your Bible's laid out, chapter 2 is a pretty long chapter, as they go, 70 verses. And the lion's share of those 70 verses are names. And the lion's share of those names are unfamiliar names. As you go through, what you'll find is he's not giving a genealogy here. He is giving a head count. And he's saying here, you know, we've got the children of Perosh, verse 3. There was 2,172, and on and on and on. And there's a very good reason why I didn't start with chapter 2 in reading all of those names. And I'm not going to tell you anything about the children of Bezai or Hashum or any of those, because I have nothing really to tell you. Beyond the fact that God chose to honor them by putting their names here. It is a place marker that when a voluntary opportunity arose to go back and build for God, these are the names and individuals who took up the challenge and went. But I want to direct your attention to verse 55. And you'll find some interesting things here. Remember, as you read, why are these people going? And the short answer, there is a complexity to it, but the short answer is they're going back to build the temple. That was the deal from Cyrus. God's commanded me, build him a house in Jerusalem. That's the result. Verse 55, the children of Solomon's servants. Now we're going to stop there. The children of Solomon's servants. Why is that significant? He was the inditer of the first temple under God. And his servants in this context, those which were involved in the various temple ministry. And though there are 70 verses, a great number of these verses pertain to priestly classes, Levites, singers, and others who had some participatory role in the temple. It's a major part. We go down a little bit, and you'll find verse 61, another list of some names there. In verse 62, it says this, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Priestly work, temple work, is special work. And you had to be of a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi, and you had to be of various families within that tribe to have the right to office as a priest and to consume the holy things. This was the means by which these men and women were kept, was that when a sacrifice was brought, very seldom in the Levitical system was the whole sacrifice burnt. Usually there would be a portion that was burnt on the altar. The rest was given to the priestly family for their consumption. Now, as these people leave, remember, they've been away for 70 years. That's a long time in one sense, but in the realm of genealogy, it isn't that long, is it? I'm sure that if I cornered most of us here, we'd have very little trouble identifying who our ancestors were for the last 70 years. You're only talking maybe great-grandparents at the outside. Most of us could handle that one. But you know something? These individuals sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. They wanted a place. They wanted to do that priestly work, that their last name, if you like, it probably not literally, but in that sense. They knew they were Levites. But something happened in 70 years that they lost that connection. Perhaps the breakdown of family. I don't know. I could guess things were pretty socially rough by the time Israel was carried away, by the time Judah particularly was carried away. But nevertheless, when you think about how did you identify yourself, what were your credentials? And the answer is you talk genealogy. Who was your father? Who was his father? And you get back far enough until it kind of clicks into the mainstream of history. And you find that in Matthew 1, that's the very first thing that's done with our Lord Jesus, is genealogy in connection with his foster father, Joseph. And then you have the other genealogy given in Luke's gospel, tracing Mary's lineage, as we believe. But these were given to authenticate. You don't have photo ID at the time. How do I know you are who you say you are? Well, you would have the ability to track this by genealogy. When we think of, I would say, an application in this, your own genealogy, spiritually speaking. The Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Are you born from above? Who is your father in the spiritual sense? And if you do not have some clear and definite assurance that it is the Lord God Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you had better address that problem. It is said of these people that when they were not found, it says they were, in verse 62 at the end, as polluted, as unclean, put from the priesthood. It doesn't mean they were taken out and killed, but it meant that they were unfit for service. They couldn't be cleared. Created a big problem. We think of what it is in the Christian life. Let's suppose you've made a profession of faith. You know that your only hope in this life or the life to come is the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that clear? Have you walked in obedience? Think of Cyrus. He doesn't just put Pharaoh to shame. He puts me to shame. He knew, oh, the God of heaven wants a house built. Okay, it's the first year of his reign. This is a pretty early order of business for him. He doesn't say, well, I want to get my government set up, God. I've got borders to secure. I've got insurrections to smother. I've got all these things that have to be done. Maybe in 3 or 4 years I'll see my way clear to dealing with this little side issue. I mean, you're God. Do you really need a house? He thought he did. No, Cyrus gets on it. Our own getting on it. When we have a clear understanding of what the Lord desires. Oh, I hope it is good with us that we have a clear, clear reckoning that we are on the Lord's side. Not just that we have an inward faith and a profession that might go back some years. But what is my testimony today? Is it one who obeys the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord? Or am I kind of trying to keep a low profile? Going on, he said there was a time when the priest would be set up, in verse 63, the Tirshatha, that word simply means the governor, the head fellow at the time. Nehemiah had that role. I'm not sure if it was at this point or not, perhaps not. But he said that they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim, that reference to kind of these mysterious oracles that the children of Israel were given in the priesthood. So we don't even really know what these things were, but God would use them through the priesthood to communicate directly to the people on certain matters. And as these men and obviously their families by connection could not trace a legitimate line back into that pathway of service, you know, one thing that is for sure, a day will come when this stuff will be finally sorted out. But how glorious for those that were able just to slip right in and say, okay, here's my genealogy. This is who I am, and this is my connection, and this is my role, and I want to get right to work as soon as I can. Now, it was going to be 7 months before they even got around to the foundation. But all the same, to have those things in line. Paul writes to Titus, he says that the young men should be ready to every good work. A readiness, preparedness. It doesn't just mean mentally ready or physically ready, but spiritually ready. A legitimacy, a testimony. Well, that's as far as I want to tread tonight. We've got 2 minutes left. I'm going to close in prayer, and then as I understand, you're going to have a prayer time, which is marvelous. Let's pray. Our Father, most gracious, we thank you for that example of a man who your hand could touch, and by doing this, a people who had been almost wiped off, as it seemed, from the face of the earth and on the verge of just being absorbed into the great mass of humanity. You used Cyrus to preserve a people that were truly sanctified for your own purposes. Lord, we are ourselves in a similar day, and we have our struggles too. We need your guidance. We need your direction. And we need submission. Touch our spirits as you touched his, we pray. As you touch the spirits of those who left to return to a place that was going to mean lots of work, lots of opposition. Grant to us a similar resolve, O Lord. Stir up our hearts. Revive us, we pray. And this we ask for the glory again of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.